Likutei Sicha is Chelek Yud, Parshas Vayigash, Sicha Aleph. This week's Sicha is a broad and fascinating exploration of a Gemara on Pasuk Yudalid in Parshas Vayigash and Perek Memhei. The Pasuk reads as follows: Vayipol al tzavorei binyamin achiv, vayefk, ubinyamin bacha al tzavorov. To translate, and he fell on his brother Binyamin's neck and wept, and Binyamin wept on his neck. The Parsha tells us that Yosef reveals his true identity to his brothers once they bring Binyamin down to Mitzrayim. And when he does so, he falls upon his brother Binyamin, the only brother from his mother Rachel, and Binyamin falls upon him, and they weep. Rashi explains the words Vayipol al tzavorei binyamin ochiv vayefk, saying, he cried upon the two temples, which would in the future stand in the portion of Binyamin, and were destined to be destroyed. Rashi then explains the words, uvinyamin bocha al tzavorov. Binyamin cried over the tabernacle, which would stand in Shiloh, in Yosef's territory, and would ultimately be destroyed. Rashi bases this explanation on a Gemara in Maseches Megillah, which teaches us, Yosef cried over the two temples, alluded to with the word tzavorei, vayipol al tzavorei binyamin. The word tzavorei is plural for tzavar, for neck, as though it would say he fell on the necks of Binyamin, referring, says the Gemara, to the two temples, which would be in the portion of Binyamin, and would in the future be destroyed. And Binyamin cried over the Mishkan, which would be in the portion of Yosef, and would be destroyed. The reason the word savar, neck, alludes to the temple is based upon a midrashic explanation on the words in a verse in Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. Shir HaShirim is understood as an allegory of the love relationship between God and Israel. The actual words of Shir HaShirim read as a descriptive erotic encounter between lovers, and the neck is described and admired for its length, its stature, and its grace. The Pasuk in Perek Dalet, chapter 4, Pasuk 4, verse 4 reads, Kimigdal David Savarich Bonui Litalpies. Your neck just as the neck is placed at a height in the human being, so too the Beis HaMikdash is placed at the heights of the world. And as long as the temple stood, it was the grace of the nation of Israel among the nations of the world. When it was destroyed, it was like the neck of Israel became bent. Now the term at the heights, says the Rebbe, tells us that we aren't talking about the highest point of the world, rather, at, as the Gemara Zvachim explains, these words in Parshas Dvorim, with which Moshe benches the tribe of Binyamin, LeBinyamin Omar, to Binyamin, Hashem said, Yedid Hashem Yishkain Lavetach, the Lord's beloved shall dwell securely beside him. Chofef Olav Kol Hayoim, he protects him all day long. Bein Ktefav Shachin, he dwells between his shoulders, an allusion to the neck. It's in this portion of Binyamin that the temples were both built, and will never be built elsewhere, that Hashem's divine presence rested, and will rest, on the highest point of Binyamin's land, but at 23 cubits beneath, a place called Mayan Itim, the Eitan Well, which really is the highest point in the land, and is where David wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash. But David was guided to build it a little lower because of those final words in the verse in Parshas Dvarim that say, and he dwells between his shoulders. So not at his head, but between his shoulders. As the Gemara Zvachim points out, there is no part of the ox more beautiful than his shoulders. So, to recap a bit, Yosef and Binyamin meet and weep upon one another's necks. They weep for the destruction which would be in the future, each weeping for the temples which would be destroyed in the other's portion of the land of Israel. Why is the neck a reference to the temple? Because it's a depiction of grace and stature, as it is at a height on the human being. Why indeed is it only at a height, not at the highest point? Because the Torah tells us that God dwells between the shoulders of Binyamin. And what makes the neck, not the highest point, resting as it does between the shoulders, the most laudable point to build the temples? Not at the top, at the head, but 23 cubits lower? Let's explore, says the Rebbe, the idea of a neck. The neck stands as an intermediary between the head and the body. While the general life force of a person exists in the brain, in the head, it is drawn down to the body through the barrel of the neck, through the esophagus, the veins in the throat. The external brain function, in other words, man's thoughts too, are drawn down to the heart via this channel of the neck, which both separates and connects the two. It would appear then that the neck has somewhat of a benefit over the head because it becomes a facilitator of the head's purpose. It facilitates the limbs receiving their highest from the head, and it facilitates that the limbs all act in accordance with the intellect in the head. Now clearly the head is of greater value fundamentally, and therefore it stands higher than the neck, but it's really just a matter of gradients. In terms of facilitating productivity, the neck is of greater value, and it's particularly because it sits lower than the head. We can extrapolate similarly regarding the Beis HaMikdash. As the neck sits slightly lower than the head, but facilitates everything, the essential benefit of the Beis HaMikdash is that it sits incrementally lower than the highest point, and through it is drawn the highest divine point of light to the entire world, even to the very lowest point of the world. And so the Beis HaMikdash stands at a height, but not at the highest point of the world, or above it, removed from it, for then it could not be a conduit and facilitator of light to the world. This idea of a Beis HaMikdash, not removed, but only at a height sufficient to be a conduit between higher and lower, is represented in the Nefesh HaLikis of every Jew, the private Beis HaMikdash of a Jew. The Nefesh HaLikis serves the body, the Olam Katan of man best, when it is indeed involved and enclosed within it, thereby purifying the Nefesh HaBahamis, the vital soul. In this way, the entire being becomes a temple for divine light. So going back to our pasuk, each brother fell upon the neck of the other, not on the head, because the head is slightly removed. It is higher, but the neck can facilitate the purpose of a Jew, which is, as Chazal tell us, Ani nivresi l'shamesh eskoini, I was created to serve the one who formed me and all worlds, whose intention in forming the worlds was to have a dir b'tachtonim, a place where Hashem's light can reside in the lowest worlds, and this purpose is facilitated by and dependent upon a Jew. A Jew's service is to purify and sublimate his body, his nefesh habahamis, and his portion, his allotment in this world, and everything he encounters. This is within the unique purview and within the capacity of the neck. The head, on the other hand, represents the soul, the perfect soul of a Jew, upon which no tears need be shed. For even if a Jew is imperfect, and even when he sins, Yisroelhu, his godly soul remains whole. With all this in mind, there still begs the following question. Why did they each cry for the destruction of the temple or tabernacle in the portion of the other? Why didn't they each weep over what is naturally closest for a human being, his own loss? Even in the mitzvah of loving another, and with all the value and emphasis that Chassidus puts upon this mitzvah, the instruction is, love the other as yourself. There's no expectation to love another beyond that great self-love, or even kamaicha, as much as yourself. And even in the Igeres, in Igeres HaKodesh, when the Alter Rebbe teaches about the great value of being charitable, of behaving charitably, of extending oneself in kindness, the Alter Rebbe makes the point that if one has in one's hand only a single jug of water, and two people have an equal life-saving need to quench their thirst, one's life, one's own life, takes precedence. So what is this weeping over the other's loss? Surely they each experience more severely the pain of their own losses. Beyond the question that they each cried over the other's loss, there arises another question that is based on a later pasuk in our parsha, when Yosef travels to Goshen and finally presents himself to his father Yaakov. The pasuk reads in Perek Mem Vav, pasuk Chavtes, Vayipol al tzavarov, Vayefk al tzavarov oid. Yosef fell upon his father's neck and cried copiously. Rashi says he cried more than would be usual, and Yaakov did not fall upon Yosef's neck in tears or kiss him, as he was in the middle of the recitation of the Shema. The Zohar comments on this moment, telling us that the copious tears of Yosef were for the Beis HaMikdash, which would be destroyed, and on the lengthy final exile. So here's a question. Why did only Yosef cry and not Yaakov? Rashi's explanation, certainly according to the Zohar, doesn't seem to be an answer at all. That Yaakov was in the middle of saying Shema, and though he had not seen his son in so many years and believed him to be dead, yet he focused on the kavana required in the Shema prayer at that moment, and this certainly speaks to the lofty level of Yaakov's service of God. But according to the Zohar's explanation of that moment, when Yosef cried, not from his overwhelming joy of seeing his father, but over the churban, how did Yaakov remain undistracted in the saying of Shema? Now, here I thought the Rebbe would speak about the Shema prayer. But first, the Rebbe addresses tears with a valuable, meaningful, and emotional life lesson. To understand this, says the Rebbe, we need to understand the value and the purpose of tears. There's a pasuk in Tehillim in Perek Mem Beis that says, V'hoysa li dimosi, lechem yoimam v'loila, my tears were my bread day and night. Tears facilitate something for the one who is crying. They can ease or relieve. They can even help us process something, but they cannot repair the source of the tears. Tears come when there is something we can't fix. But when we feel like there is something we can repair or fix, then we don't waste energy crying. So when Yosef saw the destruction of the Batei Mikdash in Binyamin's portion, he cried for Binyamin, because he could do nothing about this other than participate in Binyamin's pain. He could suggest ways to do better, as the Batei Mikdash were destroyed because of sin, and he could daven on Binyamin's behalf. And when one does these two things, attempt to help, direct, guide, or advise, pray, and still one sees that there is yet destruction, it pains you and you cry, but the actual repair must take place on the part of or by the one who by his own bechira sinned and will by his own bechira repair. In witnessing the destruction of one's own private temple, there is no purpose, says the Rebbe, in sighing and crying. In that case, a person must set about rebuilding, dedicating his efforts to achieving personal redemption. Unless, adds the Rebbe, the tears are tears of repentance. Tshuva tears can actually repair, rebuild. Again, quoting David HaMelech in Tillim, Sima, dimasi b'noidecha. You counted my wanderings, God, says David HaMelech, and placed my tears in your flask. So those tears count towards rebuilding. The Rebbe thus speaks of three levels of tears here. One, the tears we cry when we cannot repair something. They may be tears of prayer or anguish. Two, the tears we cry for another, after we have tried to help him or her, either with advice or guidance or in prayer on their behalf. And the tears of tshuva, tshuva tears, which we recognize in our day-to-day lives when suddenly a niggun brings us to tears, or an image of Yerushalayim, or a story of Hashgacha Pratis. And then the Rebbe gives us a word of caution about tears, saying sometimes our tears can weaken our efforts in the avodah of building. When we mistakenly think we are yetzer with tears, something moved us and we cried, and we think the crying is enough of an effort. So now, returning to Yosef and Binyamin, crying upon one another's shoulders, each one cried in pain for the other's tragedy. Yaakov, however, the father of the entire nation, did not cry. He was taken up with doing, with building, with repairing. He was saying the Shema. The Beis HaMikdash was a building prepared for the bringing of Karbonos. And when one reads the Shema, it is as though he brings the Karbon Oila, the Zevach, etc. The essence of a Karbon is the idea of Mesiras Nefesh, self-sacrifice, like we understand the words in Chumash Vayikra that read, Odom ki yakriv mikem, korban lahavaya, to mean, Odom ki yakriv, when a man brings a korban, mikem korban lahashem. It should be something of the egotistic self that is being sacrificed. The Shema concludes with the word echod, the mission to sanctify his soul in the Echad, in the oneness of God, even to the point of Bechol Nafshecha, even if it means taking from your very nefesh. Now, if you wonder about the fact that Yosef and Binyamin, and then Yosef again, are crying over a destruction that was destined to come, seemed fait accompli, like why cry? It had already been decreed in heaven that their temples and the tabernacle would be destroyed. What was the point of crying? What, in fact, could they do? Remember, says the Rebbe, that Chazal tell us, Afilu cherev chada munachas al tzavori shel adam al yimna atzmai min harachmim. Even if a sharp sword is literally already resting on the neck of man, one should not despair of God's mercy. Even after a gzar din, a decree has been passed, one's avoda, one's effort in service, can cause the decree to be torn up. As an example, the Rebbe brings down the decree that had been passed upon Chizkiyahu HaMelech, who had not married, and a king in Israel was obligated to marry, and he had been decreed to death. Yeshayahu the prophet comes to tell him the prophecy, and Chizkiyahu says to him, stop saying your prophecy and leave. And then we read further in Malachim Beis, in the book of Kings 2, that Chizkiyahu turned to face the wall, and he prayed and he wept profusely. And in prayer was effective and went on to live another 15 years. The Rebbe concludes this sicha with the following idea. In the Talmud Yerushalmi and Yuma it is written, one who lives in a generation within which the temple wasn't rebuilt, it is considered upon him as though he destroyed it. And the same is true for an individual. If a temple wasn't rebuilt in someone's lifetime, it is because his own temple lies in ruins. Were his personal divine service to be completed, were his personal Beis HaMikdash rebuilt, then Mashiach would come and build everyone a general temple. Contemplate this idea, says the Rebbe. Don't waste time with sighing and with tears. Just get cracking, get busy, rebuilding your personal Beis HaMikdash, and live to witness the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash in its proper place, with the coming of Mashiach, now mamash.